And so, over to you, Brother Larry. And the subject, once again, is the ABCs of prayer.
Good morning, brethren. It's wonderful to see all of your smiling faces this morning, and we trust you had a good rest. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus. Not Columbus. I've said that for so many years now, it just came out. Let's see. Try this again. Of Clearwater, Florida. The brethren in Clearwater are listening. I apologize. We're creatures of habit, I think. And it's so great to have my dear wife, Sister Debbie, with us. We bring you the special love of Brother Harry Nugent and Sister Mary, Sister Ruth Rupp, some of you know. She sends her love, special love to you. Brother Ralph Gotchel, which is like 98 years old, he sends his love. We also bring the love of my mother, Sister Hazel McClellan. And am I forgetting somebody, Sister Debbie? Okay. Okay, Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman, and Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel, and Brother Art and Sister Esther Ludwinka. Good. And we thank the Lord for all of His loving kindnesses towards us. We especially thank Brian and Sister Patty for opening up their home, and what it's been of this, I guess, the third time. That we've been here, I think the third time, and we always enjoy it very much because the warmth of your love, the love of Christ, and the Spirit that's here. So with that, we're going to get started here, but I'm kind of skewed here the way I am because I think I'm supposed to face this way, but all of you are over that way, and my talk's going to be down here, so I'm a little bewildered. Can I turn this a little bit? Okay, I'm going to do it that way. And very good. And then this may be blinding for some people, so I'm going to turn this down a little bit. I probably won't even need it. How's that? Is that light better? I know sometimes the light can kind of blur in your eyes. And then, Brother Ed, we want to thank dear Brother Ed for, I know he gives all thanks to the Lord, but we want to thank him for his loving efforts here to get us all set up with a PowerPoint and bring all of that. And it takes a lot of effort and energy to do that, so we do thank you, Brother Ed, for all of your accommodations that way. As far as the PowerPoint itself, Brother Ed, will we be able to project that up there? Or did I do...
Yep. Right here.
Uh-huh. And then, Brother Gregor, how much time do we actually have before I mean, for this presentation today? Till 10:45. Okay. Okay, so I've got to adjust my watch here, because otherwise I'd only have 7 minutes. That would indeed be the shortest talk I'd ever give.
So,
10:45, really? Okay, that's fine with me. I tend to go over sometimes. You know, there was a story about a little girl, and she got down on her knees at night to pray with her mother. And so the little girl started off, "Dear Heavenly Father," and then she hesitated, and then she said, "A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K," and she went through the whole alphabet, right? And then she said, "In Jesus' name, amen." And it was so precious. I'm not sure. I believe the story is true. But the mother said to her, well, darling, that was a really wonderful prayer. But why did you say your alphabet? And she said, well, because, Mommy, I knew that if I gave God all the letters, he could put all my words together for me. And so, and isn't it true? You know, the qualifications for effective prayer for a meaningful communion between you and the Heavenly Father, for the investment of an eternal relationship with God, involve a good working knowledge of the various properties of prayer and the expectations from God for a meaningful and effective communication. Prayer is indispensable to our spiritual welfare, isn't it? It is our soul's sincere desire, uttered, unexpressed, or yes, sometimes even said in our ABCs, like this little girl. Romans 8:26 kind of intimates this. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for what we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, notice, that cannot be uttered. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? You just don't know how to put it into words. Sometimes it's an act of, you know, like just overwhelming humility because we're seeking forgiveness and we don't know exactly how to say it. Sometimes there's things that we just can't say, but the Lord can read our heart. And he says, I know what you're trying to say. You know, it's like the ABCs, right? I can put that together and I understand where you're coming from. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession, notice, intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now we know that it should be it maketh intercession from that standpoint. So the Heavenly Father, he can look into our heart and he can read our thoughts and he knows our heart sentiments. In our discourse today, we would like to take a close look at our prayer life, and these are some of the questions that we'd like to address in the next hour during this discourse. Number one, what is the primary object of our prayers? And two, or part of that, I should say, what perhaps are some secondary objects of our prayer? Secondly, what is the meaning of and difference between intercessory prayer and prayers of supplication? Three, thank you. What are some of the requirements of prayer? Of prayer communion, that is, with God. What are some of the requirements of prayer communion with God? And how long should they be? Four, are there any special positions or number of times a day that we should pray? And how important is reverence in our prayers? Five, what are things that we should and shouldn't do in our prayers to God? Six, what things could possibly hinder our prayers with God? And seven, what is the effect of prayer on ourselves? These are some of the things we'd like to try to cover. First of all, what is the object of our prayers? Many think that the object is to try to tell God what he needs to do. We don't think that's a very good idea. Generally speaking, we suggest the object of prayer is to gain an entrance into the presence of God, to establish a relationship of communion with our Heavenly Father and to express heartfelt concerns and our need for divine guidance in those concerns. Prayer is a lifeline of sincere, trusting communication with our Father. True prayer is a language of the heart, isn't it? In a nutshell, we submit that prayer's primary object is to deepen our relationship and communion with Jehovah, our Father. What are some secondary objects that we should seek for in our prayers from time to time? Well, we submit the following 10 items. Number one, we should ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Two, we should also ask for a development in the fruits of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, help me to develop more patience, more love, more humility, more self-control. And you know, then sometimes when he gives us those opportunities to develop patience, we might murmur and grumble a little bit because that was kind of frustrating, wasn't it? But you asked me to develop patience with you, didn't you? So sometimes don't be surprised if you get what you ask for. Additionally, three, we should ask for more holiness of heart and wisdom. More holiness of heart and wisdom. Four, we should pray for the harvest work, I believe, that is still going on. Matthew 9:38. And remembering the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and their dear co-laborers everywhere. That was part of our vow that was read. Five, we should pray that we can be rightly exercised from all of the experiences that the Father has programmed into our lives. We should pray that we can be rightly exercised from these experiences. Six, we should pray that the Lord's will should be done in our bodies. That the Lord's will should be done in our bodies. Seven, we should pray that we can be a blessing to others and be blessed at the meetings and conventions, as well as other interactions with the brethren and friends. Eight, we should pray for forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses. Nine, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And tenth, we should pray that God would not abandon us in temptation, but help deliver us from evil and the wiles of the great adversary. Intercessory prayers. What is the meaning of and difference between intercessory prayers and prayers of supplication? Now, I don't know about you, but I've gone a long time in my consecrated life without fully appreciating the meaning of these terms in reference to prayer. Does anyone in here know, I imagine a lot of, most all of you do, what an intercessory prayer is, but there may be some that don't. An intercessory prayer is a prayer where you are praying on someone else's behalf. In John 17, a well-known prayer that I'm sure you're all aware of, Jesus prayed on behalf of his followers, his brethren. This was an intercessory prayer. Remember when Moses came down from the mount and found Israel in a state of sinful frivolity and immoral actions? Moses was compelled to pray on Israel's behalf that God would not wipe them out in his sore displeasure. This was an intercessory prayer that Moses had made. Exodus 32:31-32. In James 5:14-20, speaks of intercessory prayer for those who are spiritually sick. Other examples of intercessory prayer are found in Colossians 4:2-3, Ephesians 1:16, and Exodus 12:13. Now, what are prayers of supplication? Those are prayers of a continual request or a particular need. Remember Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with a heavy heart over and over? Those were prayers of supplication. Hebrews 5:7 states, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, and notice, supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Perhaps you could say that when the Apostle Paul went to God three times in prayer about his eyesight, this was another example of supplicating in prayer. Maybe you recall your own supplications to the Lord on various occasions in your Christian life. So the difference between intercessory prayers and prayers of supplication is primarily one is on behalf of someone, or some brethren in general, whereas the other is a repetitive request for your own or others, you might say for yourself, spiritually. I think that Paul's request was primarily so he could be more useful to the Lord in service by having his full eyesight restored, right? But as we can see from this occasion, we have an example of how the Lord can sometimes answer our prayers with a no, because he has a higher purpose for us spiritually in some cases. The time is not right, or those who have long prayed for the peace of Israel might be an example. You know, it's taken a while and is still in process. Intercessory prayers and prayers of supplications are two large, you might call them properties of prayers. How long should prayers be, and for, and what are some of the requirements of prayer? We submit to have full prayer privileges in the household of faith, you must be fully consecrated to the Lord through the blood of our Lord Jesus, his sacrifice. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the door. We must bring ourselves into harmony with the Lord to be emptied of self and full of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a key modifier there. Diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. So we see that God takes note of our faith and diligence in prayer. We must pray fully believing and fully trusting in God. Proportional to our receiving the blessing we seek, we must have confidence in God with no doubts in our hearts. Confidence in God is a chief element of our faith. Confidence in God is a chief element of our faith. We must be humble and should only expect forgiveness as we have forgiving attitudes about others. So humility is essential in approaching God as a requirement of prayer. The resistance factor of pride will proportionally impede or hinder our audience with the Lord. As we get rid of pride, God's listening improves. God gives grace and an ear to the humble-minded. Now, reverence for the Lord is another requirement property of prayer that is essential of being heard. Jesus taught us this in the Lord's Prayer, remember? As the first order of business, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Reverence. Hallowed. Reverence for the place and position of the emperor of the universe is an essential requisite for prayer. 1 Corinthians 11:4 says, Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, you may think that's strange, but I've even noticed elders, you know, like at picnics or whatever, and they leave their ball cap on when they pray. Or at least I noticed one instance of this. I'm sure it was an oversight. Sometimes you wear a hat so long you just forget it's there. But really, according to scriptures, what does it say? Every man praying, having his head covered, what? That's what it says. So we have to be very careful that we don't dishonor God in the requirements and the direction he gives us in the Word. So, who can have full prayer privileges with God? Only the sons of God can have full prayer privileges. 1 John 3:1, Behold, what manner of love had the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? For we are legally sons of God, brethren. Legally sons of God, scripturally speaking. Why? Because we have been justified or made right by our faith in the blood of Christ, and consequently, we have peace with God and can come boldly unto the throne of grace. In other words, with legally secured rights of prayer privileges. What remarkably humbling privileges we have all been given through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. By the way, that word boldly in the Greek, in the German book, in the German Bible, according to Sister Ruth Rupp, is joyfully. Let us come joyfully. But here we have, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word boldly has a thought of full of faith, confidently, or accompaniment, that is, with our advocate, Christ Jesus, who is our intercessor in approaching Jehovah God. The thought of an intercessor in the Greek word that identifies Christ is as our advocate with the Father in 1 John 2:1. Again, Romans 5:1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:2, By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. However, we submit that others may have limited prayer access if by some faith they could be styled friends of God, or perhaps children of the consecrated, up to a certain age of accountability. Proof text. Certainly Abraham had prayer privileges, wouldn't you agree? He wasn't spirit begotten. He wasn't a spirit begotten consecrated individual, of course, but was justified by faith according to Scripture. James 2:23. He definitely had a relationship of prayer access to Jehovah God, of heartfelt communication. We read in James 2:23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." 1 Corinthians 7:14, regarding children and prayer. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but notice, now they are what? Holy. But now they are holy." This Greek word, holy, here is hagios, which means, and this is interesting, a most holy thing, a saint, according to Thayer. So we understand that you can have a measure of joy and peace and communion with God if your sincere, honest heart is reaching out to God in need of a closer relationship, even though not consecrated, but in more or less of a friendship relationship with God, or perhaps a fellowship relationship. Some people term in the court condition justified to fellowship. And even a child of at least one consecrated parent, right, can have that privilege for a certain amount of time. We don't know how long that time is, and it may depend on not just the chronological age, right? Maybe not the chronological age at all, but on the maturation of the child. Now, the question of how long our prayer should be. Well, when it comes to our private individual prayers, they can go on for any amount of time, a few seconds or even all night or days, for example. However, when it comes to public prayers, we are given strict instructions by our Lord Jesus to not have long prayers. Now, what would you consider a long prayer, right? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? I don't know that I can answer that, but sometimes brethren get really wrapped up and pour their hearts out in their prayers, almost giving a little sermonette of God's plan for man. Now, they mean well, but the fact remains, our Master said that we should not give long prayers. Therefore, I believe that in the meetings or conventions, we should limit our prayers to be fairly brief and to the point of asking a blessing on the brother's talk or on the study session to follow. I believe there probably are brethren out there who give such lengthy prayers and then wonder why they are not called upon more often for prayer when they are only pouring out their heart unto the Lord. That is, 4 or 5 or 8 minutes. Perhaps the speaker has a tight 35 minutes to speak and has precisely timed that talk. And since the brother prayed for 5 minutes, the brother now has to scramble to figure out how he can close without that last page of his discourse that he has prepared. And I'm not saying that I've never done this myself, but I try not to. Matthew 6:5, "And when thou prayest," Jesus said, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Matthew 6:7, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their notice much speaking." Are there any special positions or number of times a day that we should pray? And how important is reverence in our prayers, as we mentioned before? We understand that the Islams will pray to Allah 5 times a day, if I'm not mistaken, in a certain position, and they face the east. But for us, there is no set requirements for time and place and position. However, that being said, we cannot help but note that many notable figures in the scriptures knelt in prayer. In other words, they kneeled down on their knees to prayer in God. Now, taking note of this, perhaps for those who can, we should consider the position of kneeling from time to time in our prayers. And I know some brethren just can't do that because of knee situations or whatever, but probably most of us do this, getting down on our knees already in our prayer life relationship with God. For example, Daniel the prophet, according to Daniel 6:10, knelt down on his knees in prayer. Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed. He kneeled down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, note also that Daniel was told by an angel that he was greatly beloved by the Lord. Daniel 9:23. Now, stop and think how that would make you feel to hear, Brother Ed, that God considers you greatly beloved. Wow. Would be a humbling honor, wouldn't it, to get that? If you got a phone call and, you know, Gabriel called you and said, just want you to know, God looks at you as greatly beloved. That was just like, wow, bring you to tears. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone is said to be greatly beloved in the Bible, it makes me think that if I emulate some of what they do, like kneeling in prayer, perhaps that will be pleasing to the Lord in my relationship as well. So most usually, I get down on my knees every night and say my prayer to my Heavenly Father. I think Brother Russell got down on his knees in the morning and also in the evening, according to the question book. Perhaps you and I do this as well, and if you're able to, and I know some are not able to do that. You know, my grandfather, Sister Debbie's heard me tell this story, but he used to get down on his knees, and he was so crippled up from Parkinson and whatnot at his age in the 70s. After he was done, he couldn't get back up. He knew he had to get down on his knees, you know, in his own mind and heart. That's where he should be at night. So he got down on his knees, not knowing I'd get back up. My mother would have to help him back up. But he was very committed to doing that, which I will forever remember. Did not even Jesus get down on his knees to pray? Matthew 26:39. Perhaps we suggest that this is so from reading the scripture in Matthew 26:39. It says there that he fell on his face in prayer. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he fell on his face. How did this happen? I think Jesus more likely fell to his knees and brought his head down to the earth in this prayer. That's my thought. What do you think? Maybe you agree, maybe you don't. So he was bowed lower than even in this picture, perhaps. Even so, then we have another very notable figure in our estimation of things, on their knees praying. In fact, this one was the Son of God, so that's a very notable figure. We are not suggesting that every time you pray, you get down on your knees. But we are suggesting that if those who God styles greatly beloved, as those like Daniel and, of course, our Lord Jesus, got down on their knees, it's probably a good idea, a good example for us to follow, isn't it? Other examples of notable figures who knelt down on their knees in prayer are Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts 7:60. It says, well, let me repeat. Then there was the Apostle Paul also, when he was in Tyre for 7 days, with many brethren, as they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. They all bowed down in prayer on their knees and prayed when Paul on the shore on outside the city, they all got down on their knees and prayed before he left for Jerusalem. And next there was the Apostle Peter, who knelt down on his knees to approach the throne of grace with an intercessory prayer that raised Dorcas from the sleep of death, remember, in Acts 9:40. So at least 4 notable men, namely Jesus, Daniel, Paul, and Peter, all found it necessary to bow the knee in prayer on various occasions. Is this not a good reason for us too as well? Now, here's where I get myself in a little bit of trouble. Because we're going to talk a little bit about prayer along the lines of sisters, and I'm going to elaborate a little bit on this. And I know all the sisters out there, whether they're wearing head coverings or not, they have their own good reasons for that. I don't mean to make anybody feel uncomfortable. I mentioned earlier that I believe that it is inappropriate for a brother to pray with his head covered. Now, I'm going to tell you how I understand the pastor's view on this topic as well as what I believe is the scriptural view regarding sisters. And you may or may not agree, but at least we'll share with you what we think. And I know there are several views on this as I go around the country. In some regions, a majority of sisters wear head coverings, and in other regions, a majority choose not to. And by the way, you don't notice very many discourses on this, do you? Look up in your computer, type in prayers for sisters, and you know you won't find very many talks on this for some special reason. Huh? I won't say. Actually, for most of the entire gospel age, women have wore head coverings in church, and it hasn't been until the last three or four decades that I believe the women's feminist movement has had a great impact on Christian sisters. Some will be upset at me perhaps for even bringing this topic up, but it does go along with our topic of prayer, especially in the church. And on pages 271 to 272, if you haven't read that, or maybe you haven't read it for a while, you might want to prayerfully reread that. Pages 271 and 272 in the sixth volume, Brother Russell teaches us that in his interpretation of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul seems to be addressing the sisters who wish to be in harmony with the type of Christ and the church in the ecclesia arrangement, to consider the symbol prayerfully. Remember in the tabernacle arrangement, did the high priest represent Christ in one scenario of the services? I believe he did. And did he have a head covering on? No, he didn't. And the underpriest, who did they represent? The church members, the underpriesthood in the body of Christ. And did they wear head coverings? Yes, they wore bonnets, if you recall. So paralleling this type in our ecclesia arrangement, the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, we believe, are the elders in the ecclesia and also represent Christ in the picture. The sisters who would parallel this typical picture would represent the underpriesthood who wore a head covering. Therefore, many sisters believe it is pleasing for them to wear a head covering, especially when praying to be in harmony with the type of representing the church members in the ecclesia arrangement. Again, though I mention that I don't believe this to be a positive law, a vital doctrine of the church, or a divine command, and sisters make up their own minds whether this would be more pleasing to the Lord or not to be in harmony with a symbol, if they choose, especially if asked to pray, and this is the key point here with this topic, especially if asked to pray on behalf of the congregation in a Berean study. Now, that's a little bit different. We're going to get into the scriptures on that. The question, as in most all of our decisions, is this: would the Lord be pleased for me to do this? Now, let's consider what Brother Russell had to say on volume 6, page 271. He says, let's see. No, I'm going to skip over that. Take a look here at this high priest. And notice the way he's dressed and notice his head, right? Now, in Exodus 28, there's no mention of a head covering for the high priest. There's no mention of a head covering. Only a plate that went across the front of his head and not the top of it. Exodus 28:36. Sorry, am I missing a slide? Thanks. Yeah, let's go back. Yeah, for some reason it cut out. Oh, maybe.
There we go.
That was okay. All right. All right. So this shows the bonnet, right? Now let's go over this. Page 271. We have already pointed out that the high priest who typified Christ, the high priest of our profession, alone went with uncovered head when in priestly attire. Now again, this is the logic of what Brother Russell, why he encouraged the head coverings. He alone went with uncovered head when in priestly attire. And that all of the underpriests who typified the church, right, the royal priesthood, wore head coverings called bonnets. The teaching of this type is in full accord with what we have just seen. For in the gathering of the ecclesia of the new creation, the Lord, the antitypical high priest, is represented by the brethren, while the church or royal priesthood is represented by who? By the sisters, who the apostle declares should likewise wear a head covering as indicating the same lesson, the subserviency of the church to the Lord. The apostle details this in 1 Corinthians 11:3 to 7 and in 1 Corinthians 11:10 to 15. Now, taking a look now at this high priest, there's no mention of a head covering in Exodus 28 for the high priest, only this plate we talked about. I'm going to skip over this for time's sake. Let's see. In Tabernacle Shadows, page 36, Brother Russell said, we see the body or members of the high priest, again individually typified by the underpriest, who each wore a bonnet covering his head to indicate that he was not the head of the priesthood, but merely a member of the body. God gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It is for this reason that Paul insists that a woman's head should be covered as indicating that she is not the head. So it's all a symbol, brother, and the Heavenly Father is asking us to be in compliance with. The husband and wife being typical of Jesus and his bride, the church of the firstborn. I can only think of like three types of outward type things that the Lord asks us to do. We have baptism, right, symbolizing. We're all consecrated before we are immersed, typically, right? But that's a symbol with the baptism, right? Then we have our memorial, emblems, and those are symbolic, are they not? That's the second one. And then the head coverings. Is there anything else the Lord asks us to do outwardly? I only think there's three. I don't think that's asking too much. Anyways, that's just my opinion. So in review then, which one represents the high priest, A or B? A, right? Which one represents the underpriest? B, all right? And which one wore head covering? B. So, I mean, to me, it's as far as a picture goes, it's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. Let's take a look at the scriptures. Now, in regards to prayer, and that's our main topic, the ABCs of prayer, should a woman pray in the church with her head uncovered? What do the scriptures say? Not what everybody does, or what our ecclesia does, or what our convention does, or whatever. What do the scriptures say? 1 Corinthians 11:4. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head, as we read before. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, that prayeth, in other words, with her head uncovereth, dishonoreth her head, for that even is even all one as she were shaven. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. So it appears to me, and again, I know there's so many precious sisters here, as well as maybe you were listening, who for whatever reasons they choose not to, but all I'm asking is to prayerfully go back and prayerfully reconsider these areas that we quoted again and see if the Lord would be pleased for you to be in harmony with that picture. It appears to me that God wants us to show this type in honoring his arrangement for his purposes and for his church. He has reasons for this. Prayerfully consider this decision in view of these scriptures to hold the standard of scriptural direction high to please the Heavenly Father who made this picture, is our suggestion. Now, let me see if I've gone too far here. Okay, in question number 4, I believe that there are various positions of prayer depending on the circumstances. You may be driving a car or in a hospital bed. That is, you're in a hospital, not driving a hospital bed, okay? Just had to lighten things up a little bit here after the head covering thing, right? Or just sitting, or just sitting at the table for a meal or in the ecclesia meeting or convention. In most of these cases, I think you would agree, we don't usually see brethren on bended knee, right? However, whenever and wherever we are, we should always demonstrate a serious reverence for the Almighty God that we are addressing. Sometimes I know for myself, being raised in the truth and having communication with God most all of my life, there are times when I think I just took prayer a little too much for granted and spoke to God a little too casually. I'm not sure he appreciated this, and I wouldn't blame him. and I apologized subsequently. I'm sure the mighty angels, cherubims, and seraphims bow down in reverence to the mighty God of the universe. And even more so should we, mere humans, demonstrate a profound reverence and respect to our Father of wisdom, justice, love, and power. Question 5 is this. What are things that we should and shouldn't do in our prayers to God? Well, we have already suggested a few. We should pray with sincerity, right, in all faith to God, implicit trust and confidence in His hearing our prayers and dealing with us accordingly, especially those having made a full, unreserved consecration to the Lord. Humility and reverence and faith are some primary requisites in approaching God in prayer. We must come to the Lord in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ also, at least in our sentiments. We must recognize the value of Christ's merit, which gives us audience to the heavenly throne of grace. To be acceptable to God in prayer, we must not come with an attitude, as we mentioned before, of telling God what He needs to do or not do. He knows what He needs to do and not do, and chooses what He thinks is best for us in our situations. He wants us to realize that. He wants us to realize what His will is. He wants us to come to that realization and then try to comply with that as our experiences and understanding of the truth is and direction is that He's given us, and maybe leadings and circumstances in various ways. He wants to see how much in heart compliance and congruity we are with Him and in His heart and spirit. We should be in an attitude of heart readiness to receive the Father's blessing, however that should come to us. We should have a humility of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude, you might say, praise and thanksgiving, acknowledging the many, many blessings of God's remarkable favors to us. How many people come to God only when they need something, only when they want to complain about something? Why don't you do this, or why is this happening, or why me? He has thousands and thousands of prayers that go up all over the world from all kinds of sources, asking Him to do something all the time. Probably very few of those, in my estimation, would be just praising Him for all the many things that He does. It should be an attitude of gratitude, shouldn't it? We should have an attitude of heart that is submissive and meek, teachable to the training and time God has given us in our lives, praying that the eyes of our understanding should be open to the lessons learned. I don't know about you, but there are some lessons that I would not wish to have again. What about you? It's no enjoyment flunking a class and then having to take that class all over again. So part of my prayer is, Heavenly Father, help me to have the eyes of my understanding open to the lessons of life You're giving me so I can learn those lessons and go on to the next course, you know? Some suggestions on prayer. We should pray for more of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned before, Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? However, when you ask for more of the Holy Spirit, be willing to make the exchange of sacrifice that comes with it. I don't know if you catch that or not, but, you know, sometimes your attitude and what He gives you when you ask for bread, you know, the new creature would say, thank You for that bread, right? If they're more aligned with the little flock, a great company attitude or spirit might be, why, I asked You for bread and You gave me this stone. Why'd You give me a stone for? This is really a hard experience. Or, I asked for an egg, and what did You give me? You gave me a scorpion. Right? I guess in some places of the world, in India and that, scorpions will roll up in a ball, and they look white, they look like an egg. So one perception is that's what I think was referring to in that area of the country, is that some people look at a circumstance or situation or experience of life and say, why did You give me this scorpion? And if you just look at it a little bit differently with the eye of faith and that upwards mobility that we were talking about before, right, Brother Aaron? That upwards mobility, what He's given you is exactly what you asked for. All right, depends on your perceiving it. It was an egg. It was very nutritious, one of the most nutritious things you could eat. So be careful what you ask for, because when you get it, have your eyes open and redefine your definition of happiness. Are you wanting to be happy in the flesh or happy in the spirit? We walk what, in the flesh or in the spirit? Obviously, we walk in the spirit. So you have to redefine your definition of what happiness is. Are you going to define it in terms of the flesh and what makes the flesh happy? Or are you going to define it in terms of what makes the spirit happy? Right? Because we'll sow what we reap. And so we have to ask God and then perceive things from a spiritual standpoint. We need to help develop more love. We need to ask God for that. Help us develop more love and patience, more kindness, more goodness, more gentleness, more self-control, more faithfulness, all these things. We can't have a comatose consecration where we, you know, are the same place where we were 15 years ago. That doesn't work. Now, don't judge yourself too harshly, but we need to be making goals, short-term and long-term goals, and be continually asking the Lord for the development of the Holy Spirit as we display self and get rid of self. He can pour more into us of the Holy Spirit. But we should be growing. It may seem glacial sometimes, right? But we should be growing. We should not be, Larry McClellan should not be the same person he was the first time he came here, right? The Lord should be seeing growth in me. And so I've got to continually be aware of that. How am I growing? One of the things that I ask for in my life is, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? But it can't be a rhetorical question. You have to answer the question. Today, what shall I render unto the Lord? All right, stop and think. I'm going to work on patience. I really need to work on that. And self-control, yeah, I'm going to just try those two things today. And I'm going to work on, or maybe that's going to be too much. Maybe I'm just going to work on patience, you know. So you got to really make an effort and answer the question, what shall you render unto the Lord? So almost every morning, that's what I start off with. And I think another good way to start off with, you know, is let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But let's continually be working at this goal setting. Even though it's small and every day, it's got to be continual. We can't just slack off and lay back on the inner tube and roll down the river, okay? It doesn't work that way. You know what? Maybe you've experienced what I'm talking about. In the scripture in Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And take note, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints. We suggest that the apostle is admonishing to us to make spiritual requests, but having made those requests, do not fail to look for the answers to such petitions for spiritual requests. That's what we're talking about, right? Notice he says, watch. In other words, show God your earnestness in looking for the answers to such requests, however long it takes. And it may take years. You know, you might be saying, wait, this is the answer to my prayer I had 3 years ago. The Lord said, it's just not time yet, Larry. I wasn't ready for the answer to that right when you asked that, because you weren't ready for it. And now it is. And now it's like, now I understand looking back, right? Because they always say hindsight's better, don't they? Show God your sincerity of request. Perhaps it is that you and I have requested some spiritual desires, but then failed to follow up on noting the answer to such prayers. Maybe the Heavenly Father granted our request, and it just flew right by us, not even realizing nor acknowledging the answer. How do you think God would feel about granting you and I more requests when there might have been many that we didn't even watch for or didn't even note when they came? How sincere were you? Sometimes we may inadvertently ask God for things that are not proper for us to ask. Like James 4, verse 3, it says, you ask and receive not because you ask what? Amiss. That you may consume it upon your lusts. Another rendering of lust is pleasures, that you may consume it upon your pleasures, referring to fleshly wants. There are things that we should not pray for and we should not do to be acceptable to God in prayer. Namely, we submit that we should not pray selfish prayers for fleshly, earthly satisfactions, like a higher position at work or more money in the bank or more attractive clothes, homes or cars. Doesn't God know the things that we have need of and know better than we do what's good for us, especially spiritually? Are we walking in the flesh or are we walking in the spirit? continually is our daily question. Matthew 6:10, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," talking about our Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." I don't know, but this may be the only place that we have a temporal request for something. I don't know of any other place that's justifiable otherwise, but this one actually says you can pray for your food, your daily bread. And he always says your water and bread will be sure, right? "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Matthew 6:13. "And do not lead us," or in other words, "abandon us not," from the diaglot, "do not abandon us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Praying for the kingdom, pray for your daily bread, pray for the forgiveness of your personal transgressions and trespasses. Help us learn how to forgive others. Repeat that. Help us learn how to forgive others, and pray that you will not be left on your own strength to fight the adversary and his temptations. He's too strong for you alone. Now let's look at the word perseverance in Ephesians 6:18. You know what persevere means, right? It means persistence. Do you and I like our children or some adult to keep persisting about something over and over again to us, or do we get kind of irritated about it? Guess what? It seems God does not like, he's not like us, that is, in this respect. He's just not like us in this respect. He doesn't mind us persisting in our petitions to him. In fact, it appears from the scripture that our Lord Jesus wanted us to know this about God's character. I want you to know this about your Heavenly Father. He doesn't mind you coming to him over and over again about certain things. He's not like the human nature, okay? So he gave us that familiar parable of the importunate widow. Perhaps this measures the depth of our desires when we come to him over and over in observations of our God. We won't have time to read Luke 18:1 or whatever in the chapter, but you are all familiar with the conclusion that not only God will avenge the members of the new creation in due time, but our Master wanted us to emphasize that persistency often demonstrates the earnestness and depth of our desires. Sometimes God may delay an answer to prayer only to have us more fully appreciate the answer when it comes. Let me repeat that. Sometimes God may delay an answer to prayer only to have us more fully appreciate the answer when it comes. Remember the story that Brother Russell told of the mother who had a child that was deathly sick and prayed that God would keep her baby from dying, only to find that the Lord granted her prayer's wish. The baby grew up to give her terrible trials and mental anguish in raising the child to adult years, and later regretting to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Recall that was the same wording that our Lord in Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus desired to have that cup of an ignominious death removed, but qualified and acknowledged his Father's greater wisdom in the matter by stating, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So, brethren, with our prayers of request, we should not fail to use our Master's words, "Not my will, but thine be done." I don't know what you could pray for that wouldn't be okay as long as you qualified it with that phrase. So be careful not only what you ask for, but also with this important qualifier of submission or resignation to God's will. What if Apostle Paul's prayer for his eyesight would have been granted, even with pure motives or intentions of service? But God knew in his wisdom that such an answer to prayer would not have been in Paul's or the church's best spiritual interests. With all the apostles' many talents and abilities, perhaps, his position in praiseworthy services would have been even greater with full eyesight. But the greatness, that is, of appreciation and praise from the brethren might have been too much for even the Apostle Paul. And like the meek Moses, he could have stumbled into a pride of sorts. Remember, Moses, after all those years of being with the people in the wilderness, at the end, at the rock, when he was to call out to it, right, what did he do? He smote it. He said, "Must we fetch you water?" Now, think about that. Who is he putting himself on a par with? Must we fetch you water? Spiritual pride can even happen after all those years of faithful service, not only to Moses, but who else? To us. To the Israelites, and in that scenario, to us here. So in Paul's case mentioned, sometimes the answer, as Paul's eyesight, was no. My grace is sufficient for you. This brings us to our next question. What things could possibly hinder our prayers with God? As we said, we should not be praying. Did I move that? There you go. Pressed the wrong one. We should not be praying for vain repetitions in our prayers. Or we might suggest even praying for things like the kingdom to soon come, where we don't feel the sense of urgency for a world that is groaning, travailing in 101 different ways. Brethren, do we really feel that request? Do we really feel the pangs of hurting for a suffering world? Or so casually do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, without much thought in what we're saying? Let us consider for a few minutes in Psalm 66:18. And he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Did you catch that? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, what does this mean? Could it mean that if we are not making painstaking efforts to expunge the unrighteous thoughts or feelings from our hearts, whether they be unfair feelings towards others, towards God, or perhaps not chasing out those little foxes of the flesh that we harbor in our hearts, that maybe this could mean our prayers might be hindered? Let me give you an example. Think right now, brethren, of any ill feelings that you or I may be harboring in our hearts about someone who has hurt us or our family in some way. Can you think of any? Would God be pleased with us harboring these unkind thoughts? Or does he expect us to love our enemies, to separate the sin from the sinner, and make sure we don't have unrighteous thoughts about anyone? How about any of our brethren? It applies even more, right? Have we mistreated or misrepresented any of our brethren unfairly in our interactions over the years in the truth? I know I have to introspectively search my heart. And we've all done that recently at the memorial with sweeping out the leaven, right? How about... I already said that. We must certainly at least take this to the throne of grace for forgiveness. But do you think any act or word that we may have done or spoken, maybe we only just thought about and entertained the thought over time, might be lurking around in our hearts that we need to get rid of? Could such unrighteous thoughts, brother, and I ask you, and I ask myself, hinder our prayer relationship with the Father? Well, I believe they could. Maybe there is something morally wrong in our mind or affections. Thoughts not proper for us to be entertaining in our minds that would not be considered sanctified or holy thoughts in God's estimation. We must make an effort to rid ourselves of such thoughts, that they first don't turn into words or actions, but additionally, not interrupt the process and progress of our prayer life. But now let's move on to how prayer can build a relationship with God, because isn't that really what our Christian life is all about, brethren? Building a relationship with our Father and with the Son? You know, I have studied for years in the tabernacle and the presentations by our dear pastor and that. And, you know, you think you have the meaning down of the table of showbread and the seven golden candlesticks and the golden incense altar. We've all studied this for years, many of us. I could tell you what each of these mean. But not until recently in my Christian life could I tell you how they all fit together to demonstrate the means and purpose in establishing a relationship with God, right? I mean, don't we talk about the holy as being the process of sanctification there, right? Well, there's a reason for those articles in that holy. I mean, think about it. In general, the understanding of the table of showbread points to the 66 books of the Bible. The seven golden candlesticks point to the light of the Holy Spirit, just generally. And the golden incense altar points to the privilege of prayer. What came to me recently was how these were all intrinsically connected to tell how we can come into a closer relationship with God. First, the showbread, of the Holy Scriptures teaches us how to pray, what to pray or not to pray for, and generally what God's expectations are for us. Because we are consecrated and have rights to being in the holy as sanctified individuals, we are spirit begotten, and therefore the enlightenment of understanding brought forth from the Holy Scriptures teaches us how we can pray and offer up prayers of sweet incense through the intercessory of our high priest, Christ Jesus. So here we find the value of the tabernacle illustration, whereby we can come boldly unto the heavenly throne of grace and grow in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. How beautifully illustrated is that? So again, you've got the incense altar, right? Offering up prayers. But we have the table of showbread and the understanding from the Bible to help us understand the expectations of what God requires with prayer. And then we have the Holy Spirit from the golden candlesticks. So we have the Holy Spirit influencing our sanctified education that we have had in the study of the truth to know how to pray and how to grow in our relationship in communion with the Father. See how that all fits together? It's all about the process of sanctification. But these are the articles that encourage that process in proceeding. Another frictional element that could hinder our prayers is something we may not think of very often or at all. What do you think this scripture means in 1 Peter 3:7? And particularly to we as husbands, all right? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them wives according to knowledge, giving honor or value unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice that your prayers be not hindered. Brother Russell does not comment on all of this to my knowledge. However, we try to reason out this scripture, and it seems to us that it is at least saying that if in some way you do not treat your wife properly, perhaps in a way that is unfair to her, and maybe unfair to God as well, or a way that does not properly honor her in God's sight, that the consequence could be that your prayers will be hindered from full reception by God. Isn't that what it's saying? It says all that, and it says that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, we husbands should scrutinize our actions with our wives to treat them with honor and value as a wife. And we're not perfect, but we need to scrutinize that and see and reevaluate it continually. Are we doing what would be pleasing to the Lord here, right? And make corrections or apologies as needed. Unless we wish to take a reduction in our prayer privileges with God. I'd be interested to hear any of your thoughts as to what this scripture might mean differently. Dear brother, we have taken a look at the ABCs of prayer. We haven't covered everything. There's a lot more to cover, but we've covered a lot, haven't we? We see that prayer is primarily a privilege for the consecrated, an attempt to gain access to the presence of Jehovah. We must approach the Lord with humility and faith, fully believing in God, and approach God in the name of our advocate, Christ Jesus. So we discussed acceptable properties of prayer and unacceptable properties that could hinder or cause our prayers to diminish in their effectiveness. We addressed positions and types of prayer, like intercessory prayers. We also took a brief look at how God views selfish prayers versus unselfish prayers and prayers for spiritual things like the fruits of the Spirit. Brethren, prayer is indeed the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, like in the little girl who said her ABCs. And we'll close with these words from the Psalms. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord be pleased with these words.